We're almost there. We've almost made it through. Wendell will fortunately be back next week. Asked him how he was doing with his studies on his study break, and he laughed. I'm not sure what that means. He did say he did manage to put together the Lord's Supper for next time, so we at least have that done. Hopefully he got a lot more done than that, but he wasn't confessing if that were the case. We've been reviewing best-selling baloney, best-selling books that have been attacking the Christian faith in the last several years and have made a major impact on the way people view the origins and the truth of Christianity. We started off with a review of The New Atheist and pointed out that there we do not have anything in the way of new discoveries or new arguments. What we simply have is a more militant style, the idea of presenting Christianity as a detriment to all of human history. And the second advantage or innovation that they've had is they now are presenting it on a popular level. They've gone Madison Avenue. And both of those have not been good changes on behalf of the Christian faith. Then we looked at the new Gnostics and their attempt to redefine the origins of Christianity, to suggest there were multiple Christianities from the very beginning and Orthodoxy finally beat out all the others and suppressed them. And this, again, is vying right now in many ways to become the new myth of how Christianity started. That in schools, this sort of thing is starting to be presented, certainly in the collegiate level, that is starting to be portrayed in various popular level TV shows, National Geographic does, or that the Discovery Channel, or all of those cable networks that are looking for some sort of sensationalized content. And again, the best-selling nature of books dealing with Gnosticism are astounding. It wouldn't have happened 10 years ago. But today, these things pop up all the time. And so finally today, we come to the Gospel according to Bart. And Bart here is referring to Bart Ehrman, not Bart Simpson. Bart is neither a new atheist or a new Gnostic. Bart is something else, but he contributes to the discussion of both of those. The new atheist frequently, if they discuss biblical material at all, quote Bart, and the new Gnostics frequently quote Bart as well. But he himself is agnostic. He doesn't believe we can know whether there's a God or not and isn't particularly interested in the question. Kind of interesting for a professor of religion. In recent years, he's had a number of books. He's written, I think, something like 30 books overall, but in recent years, he's had some popular level books that have had major impact because they've been on the bestseller list for months and months and months at a time. There is Lost Christianities, The Battles for Scriptures and the Faiths We Never Knew. Lost Scriptures, the books that did not make it into the New Testament. They should have been there, but they didn't quite make it. His book, The Orthodox Corruption of Scripture, The Effects of Early Christological Controversies on the Text of the New Testament, arguing that as the Christological controversies came along, people copying the New Testaments actually edited, New Testament documents actually edited the material to support their position. Misquoting Jesus, the story behind who changed the Bible and why. And one most recently, I think, is Jesus Interrupted, revealing the hidden contradictions in the Bible and why we don't know about them. From these titles, you can at least see he doesn't mince words about what he holds to be true. He has also written recently a book that's still that is also a bestseller. I think it's still on the bestseller list, called God's Problem, which deals with the problem of evil. And Bart frequently gives his testimony how he went from being a fundamentalist Christian graduate from Moody and Wheaton College to becoming an agnostic. And he often credits the problem of evil with bringing him out of some sort of religious view into an agnosticism. If you look at his website, there's a quote I think that's quite telling in relationship to his contributions to the New Gnostics. His website quotes one of the book reviews in the Library Journal or one of those journals that describes his orthodox corruption of scriptures, and it says this: Bart Ehrman, a professor of religion Bart Ehrman, a professor of religion at UNC Chapel Hill, offers answers to these and other questions in this book, which rehearses the now familiar story of the tremendous diversity of early Christianity and its eventual suppression by a powerful proto-Orthodox faction. Ehrman eloquently characterizes some of the movements and scriptures that were lost. So framing it in terms of this now familiar story that we all know, that we're all familiar with. And that, in fact, is Ehrman's entire approach. His impact is directly proportionate to his bestseller status. He frequently appears on television shows when he was on, I can't remember if it was The Stewart Show or Colbert Report, the day after his book launched from about 20th on the bestseller list to number one. Because he has an interesting style and an interesting message, and people with that sort of exposure, people automatically pick up his book and read it, and he's reaching a lot more people than many of the skeptics in the past. He also has tremendous influence among college kids. He's written a number of textbooks that then are used in introductory religion courses in universities throughout the country, and it's becoming a part of the educational process. He tells his testimony again many times in his more popular books, and one of the things he always mentions is how students come to him believing in the Word of God, and how at the end of the session not so many necessarily buy that. He has one in Jesus Interrupted where he talks about that at the end, at the beginning of the class, most people come to him believing that the Bible is true and the Word of God and has real legitimate history behind it. And at the end of the class, he poses a question to him, which basically says, somebody comes to you and tells you that the Bible is full of errors, it wasn't written by the people that it claims to be written by, has no eyewitness testimony in it, it was modified by people who were trying to force their particular view and understanding on others. What would you say to this person? And he said, a few of them would still argue that it's true and that the contradictions in the Bible can be explained, but not nearly as many as there was at the beginning of the class. And seems to take some pride in taking on conservative Christian students in his class and disabusing them of the belief that Christianity is true. Interestingly enough, he also tries to claim that it doesn't really undermine faith, that that's not his purpose. And he spends, again, in the last chapter of Jesus Interrupted, trying to present the case that even though I became an agnostic as a result of my studies, you don't have to become an agnostic, and I'm not necessarily arguing for that. You can still have a faith, just as long as you know that faith's not based on anything real. You know, if it gives you comfort, that's fine. So you can see he is, I think, a bit confused even in his own mind as to what he's trying to do. His background, as they say, is he was brought up in a liberal denomination when he became a teenager through the ministry of Youth for Christ. He became a believer. He decided he wanted to defend the faith and study the Bible, so he went off to Moody Bible Institute. And after he got his diploma there, three-year diploma, he went on to Wheaton College because he wanted to pursue his studies in the field. And then after he left Wheaton, he decided, because of his love of the study of Greek, that he wanted to do textual studies. So the best guy to study textual criticism under was Bruce Metzger at Princeton. Metzger is a great Christian scholar who for years has been one of the men responsible for the Greek testaments that are produced to try and come up with the best text. And when they're revised, he's on the committee that sets on that. Tremendous Christian over the years. And, in fact, Ehrman went there and studied under him. But in the process of that experience, not particularly under Metzger, but the whole experience there, he became doubtful of the whole Christian enterprise. It's interesting that he still highly respects and idolizes Metzger, but at the same time draws conclusions that are distinctively contrary to his. We're not going to have time to look at anything in depth, let alone all of the books that Ehrman has written, but we're going to talk a little bit about the thesis that he has in Orthodox corruption of Scripture and also misquoting Jesus, which is the popular level treatment of the Orthodox corruption of Scripture. And there are three major themes when you look at it that Ehrman attempts to draw. And the first one is that we don't have the original autographs, the original writings, the original documents that the apostles actually wrote down. We don't have those original autographs, but we have copies of copies of copies. So some time has elapsed between when the events happen and when we actually have copies, according to Ehrman. And of course, even in Ehrman's case, he would argue that the originals aren't really authentic, that the Gospels weren't written by eyewitnesses or people who had access to eyewitness, but that they were made up independently along the lines of the critical approach I suggest that the redaction criticism says, that different groups made their own gospel up out of cribbing from other gospels and trying to put their own spin on things. He also says under that we only have copies from the second century on. So what happened in that interim period? You know, if we have copies dating from about 125 AD, what happened between 33 AD and 125? And then also under this, his argument is that copies were done by amateurs in the early days. So therefore, there are a lot of errors that creep in, a lot of miscopying that goes on, and potential tampering with the evidence. He does argue that after Constantine, when the church had the wealth of the empire behind it, they were able to hire professional copyists, and therefore their material was much more reliable. So the first point, we don't have the original autographs, but copies of copies. His second point, that the text we have is full of uncertainties. There's also all sorts of what are called textual variants. And in order to understand this, you've got to remember that there was no printing at the time. In order to copy a book, you had to hire somebody who was a scribe, a copyist, to go in, get access to that book, and hand make a copy. And then if somebody else wanted a copy of that, you had to have somebody come in and hand make a copy of that. If you've ever tried to copy anything of any length, you know how many errors creep in. So his argument is that all those errors that we have demonstrate that the text isn't reliable. In fact, Ehrman says in the New Testament we have over 400,000 such variants, places where the text varies. That's more than the actual numbers of words in the New Testament. The words in the New Testament number 138,162 in a standard edition of the Greek New Testament. So this means approximately three variants for each word. So how could you have any certainty if that were the case? It seems like the whole text is up for grabs, according to Ehrman. His third point, that the Orthodox Christian scribes edited the documents to bolster the claim of orthodoxy. So that as copyists went on, if they found something that supported their position against the adoptionist or their position against the Arians, they would change the text and add something to clarify it or change a word to clarify it. And that these changes include doctrine, practice, and apologetic. As a result, Barth portrays a situation where it seems that we don't know where the New Testament came from. Virtually every word in it is up for grabs. And it's clear that the copyists were sinister agents co-opting the writings for orthodoxy and suppressing the other voices. Now, there are no new historical facts, no new cache of ancient manuscripts that support Ehrman. There's nothing that's changed since Metzger, his teacher, taught this material. All we have is a change of his perspective on it and the way he presents the material. So Metzger would believe that although there are variant readings because of the hand copying, because we have so many, we can actually have an accurate text. Ehrman turns that around and says, because there are so many, we can't possibly know anything. He just puts everything in a different perspective, and he does that hermeneutic of suspicion. Everything has to be considered false until it's proven true. And again, one of the things that makes this very powerful is the popular level treatment that he gives him. He's a very good communicator, and his popular level books are very easy to read. When he came out with misquoting Jesus, reviewers were astounded that he had taken the material, the subject matter of textual criticism, and brought it down to a popular level. So the first four or five chapters in that book actually are quite good presentations of the process of textual transmission and textual criticism. But he brings it down to a popular level, but he also puts his own twists on it. And in doing this, he counts on our ignorance. He gets to frame the perspective, and he knows that people aren't going to be in a position to actually challenge what he says. And you can see that in the quote that's there in your bulletin from a critique by Dan Wallace of misquoting Jesus. One almost gets the impression that he's encouraging the Chicken Littles in the Christian community to panic at data that they're not simply prepared to wrestle with. Time and time again in the book, highly charged statements are put forth that the untrained person simply cannot sift through. And the approach resembles more an alarmist mentality than that of a mature master teacher is able to offer. Regarding the evidence, suffice it to say that the significant textual variants that alter core doctrines of the New Testament have not yet been produced. So you get a sense there of what we're talking about. He knows that you're not going to know enough to challenge him on this. He certainly knows that those freshmen coming in at the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill aren't going to be in a position to challenge him. And those Christians who come in with a passionate but uninformed faith end up being in the dust by the time he's done. And I don't know about you, but I always get irritated when people's strategy is assuming that you're going to be too ignorant to answer them. That's not a good situation to be in. As I say, it's interesting that Metzger doesn't follow him in this analysis. Metzger's just died in the last few years. But in the case for The Real Jesus, the Lee Strobel book, there's a section in there where he talks about his final encounter with Metzger before his death. And I'm going to read it even though it's quite lengthy. This is Strobel. As I drove away from Wallace's house, my mind flashed back to my interview several years earlier with a scholar who's universally acknowledged as the greatest textual critic of his generation. In fact, Bruce M. Metzger was Ehrman's mentor at Princeton. Ehrman even dedicates misquoting Jesus to him, calling him Dr. Father, and saying that, quote, he taught me the field and continues to inspire me in my work, end quote. At the time we chatted, Metzger was 83 years old. He died in 2007, 10 years later. What was fascinating to me was how much his remarks during our interview reflected what Wallace was now telling me years later. For instance, I remember asking Metzger, so the variations between manuscripts, when they occur, tend to be minor rather than substantive? Yes, yes, that's correct, Metzger replied, adding, the more significant variations do not overthrow any doctrine of the church. In other words, there are variations in the wording, but those variations don't affect any major doctrine at all. Then I recalled asking him how his many decades of intensely studying the New Testament text had affected his personal faith. Oh, he said, sounding happy to discuss the topic, it has increased the basis of my personal faith to see the firmness with which these materials here have come down to us, with the multiplicity of copies, some of which are very ancient. So I started to say, scholarship has not diluted your faith. He jumped in before I could finish my sentence. On the contrary, he stressed, it has built it. I've asked questions all my life. I've dug into the text. I've studied this thoroughly. And today I know with confidence that my trust in Jesus has been well placed. He paused with his eyes and surveyed my face. Then he added for emphasis, very well placed. And again, here's the guy who was the master of Ehrman, who has a totally different take on it. And there's not been any discoveries, again, to change the data on which they're drawing. What you have is a change of perspective here. Ehrman writes in his testimony, which again appears in almost all of his more recent books, that he was astounded, really, and the floodgates opened for him when he had a professor write a comment on his paper. And the paper was dealing with an apparent contradiction in the Gospels, and he put together what he thought was as good an explanation as possible. And his professor at Princeton wrote in the margin when he returned the paper, maybe Mark was just wrong. And that, he says, opened the floodgates. But the fact of the matter is, by the time he got there, he should have been well familiar with textual criticism. I certainly was at Fort Wayne Bible College. I certainly know friends. I have a good friend, Phil Mead, who went to Moody the same year that Ehrman went, who knows as much about textual criticism as anyone I know, and he knew about it. But for some reason, Ehrman at least recounts the idea that he was totally shocked to discover that the text was really uncertain. And yet you have his professor saying, the incredible thing about the Bible is it is certain. Ben Witherington, in his review of misquoting Jesus, says, in my judgment, he has done what the British call over-egging the pudding. By this, I mean his conclusions far outstrip his evidence for them. Textual variants in manuscripts of the New Testament books are many and varied, to be sure, but it is simply a myth to take the variants Ehrman deals with in his books as evidence that some essential Christian belief was cooked up after the fact and retrojected into the text of the New Testament documents by overzealous and less than scrupulous scribes. There's no hard evidence in any of the variants he treats, either in the orthodox corruption of Scripture or in his more recent misquoting Jesus, that in any way demonstrates that ideas like the virginal conception, crucifixion, bodily resurrection of Jesus, or even the Trinity were ideas later added to copies of the New Testament documents to make them more orthodox. This is simply false. So let's take a quick look again at the three core things that he's offering here. The first one, we don't have the original autographs, but copies of copies. The fact is, of course, that that's one area that can be interpreted as a strength. We have thousands of copies early on in the New Testament. And if you have enough copies, and some of these copies start having a different reading at a particular point, then you're able to trace that back to its origin. You're able to correct the documents on the basis of the massive material that you have. The manuscripts are very early. And again, you've probably all seen this from people like Josh McDowell. Every apologist deals with this particular issue. Josh McDowell or other popular treatments. The manuscripts are very early in Christianity compared to any other significant work of ancient literature. If you compare, for example, with Tacitus, who would be roughly a contemporary, wrote in the first century, or first part of the second century. He lived from 56 to 120 AD. In his works, the oldest manuscript we have a copy of, the first manuscript we have a copy of, is from the 9th century. He wrote in the first or the early part of the second century. The first copy we have is the 9th century. And this is not atypical. And within that first 1,000 or 1,500 years of history, we only have three copies handwritten in the original language. So three copies, 800 years later. Herodotus, the historian who wrote from 484 to 425 BC, or lived from 484 to 425 BC, the oldest manuscript we have to have of his is in the first century AD. Again, hundreds and hundreds of years. And in that first 1,500 years or so, we have 75 copies. Now let's look at the New Testament, written between 48 AD and 95. The oldest ones we have are fragments from 125, 30 years after the writing. We have 5,700 Greek manuscripts in that first period of time. Some 10,000 Latin manuscripts. And hundreds, or thousands actually, of translations into other early languages. And these copies cover a wide geographic area. I tell my E4 class that what you want to look at when you're looking at this is means, motive, and opportunity. You know, the old legal thing. If you're going to cook the books on the New Testament, if you're going to change things, You've got to be able to show that you have means, motive, and opportunity. Well, he may have had motive if Ehrman's right, but how do you get thousands and thousands of manuscripts scattered throughout all the geographical area of the known world at the time? It's impossible to do. And again, the textual evidence for the New Testament is absolutely astounding. But that's not all we have. We have the added factor of quotes from early church fathers during this period of time. It wasn't that the New Testament sitting in isolation. You have church fathers, starting with people who studied under the disciples who wrote, and their disciples, and on down the line. And if you look at those, there are tens of thousands of quotes or allusions to the New Testament material in that period of time by the church fathers. Metzger, in his book on textual studies, the text of the New Testament, says this: besides textual evidence derived from the New Testament Greek manuscripts and from earlier versions, the textual critic has available the numerous scriptural quotations included in the commentaries, sermons, and other treatises written by the early church fathers. Indeed, so extensive are these citations that if that all other sources of our knowledge of the text of the New Testament were destroyed, they would be sufficient alone for the reconstruction of practically the entire New Testament. So not only can you compare the manuscripts out there, you can compare the people commenting on the manuscripts and quoting from them, and you can again have a wide, rich source of places to draw from in analyzing which textual tradition is correct. And then in addition, you have the living church. This is not an isolation. You didn't have a book that was written sometime in the mid-first century, and then it pops up in the second century, and there's nothing else to put it in context. There's a living church. And again, dealing with the issue of means, motive, and opportunity, how do you get to all the churches and change a story that they've been believing for 50 years without there being some trail of that occurring? So it's simply unbelievable that Bart could draw this sort of conclusion from the evidence at hand. The second plank he builds on: the text we have is full of uncertainty. There's all sorts of different variants. And it's true, when you look at them, there are a lot of variants. But to say there are 400,000 variants doesn't give quite an adequate picture. If I have one manuscript that reads to the Church of God, and another one that reads to the Church of the Lord, that's a variant. But each time someone then transmits one of those manuscripts, that's going to vary from another manuscript, so that counts as a variant. And so the 400,000 seems like an incredibly high number, but when you're dealing with thousands and thousands and thousands of manuscripts, that's a very small number, in fact. And in fact, even Ehrman will admit that the mass majority of those variants are mistakes in spelling, copyist errors, places where they skipped over a line, places where they misread the handwriting to be a slightly different word. Metzger, again, in his textbook on the text of the New Testament, which has been updated by Bart Ehrman and Bruce Metzger, but Metzger says, after his discussion of these variants, lest the foregoing examples of alterations should give the impression that scribes were altogether willful or capricious in transmitting ancient copies of the New Testament, it ought to be noted that other evidence points to the careful and painstaking work on the part of many faithful copyists. There are, for example, instances of difficult readings which have been transmitted with scrupulous fidelity. The significant point is that all uncials, the capital letter manuscripts, or minuscules, the little letter manuscripts, have been transmitted with conscientious exactness. Even in incidental details, one observes the faithfulness of scribes. These examples of dogged fidelity on the part of scribes could be multiplied and serve to counterbalance, to some extent, the impression which this chapter may otherwise make upon the beginner in New Testament textual studies, or New Testament textual criticism. So he's saying, look, when you actually get down to it and look at it, this may be a shocking number, all these variants, but in fact they don't really amount to much, except to the impression that may have been gotten by a beginner who doesn't really know the field. We won't extend that to Bart Ehrman, but you could, I suppose. Third of his platform, the Orthodox Christian scribes edited the documents to bolster their claim, their case. And indeed, Bart spends a good deal of time in many of his books looking at these. I think this is he considers to be his main contribution to the field. And that is to look at some of these variants and try and see if you can find explanations for them. You know, why was it that this word may have been changed in this manuscript? And his understanding then is that this must be a conscious process rather than a scribal mistake. This is kind of a dubious task, looking for motive where there is no example of motive. It's a bit like evolutionary psychology. You know, you can create all sorts of creative explanations for something within the evolutionary scheme. That doesn't mean there's evidence for it. You know, the evolutionary psychologist says that the reason men smile when we meet each other is because it's a remnant of a snarl we used to have to protect ourselves. And over the years, we don't need to snarl anymore, but we still have the lips drawn back to show the teeth. Well, that's the sort of creative process that you can get involved in when you're looking backwards and trying to put motive into something. He discusses the three most significant variants, including the long ending of Mark. You should be familiar with that. Anything past Mark 16:8 is not in any of the original manuscripts we have. And the endings that are produced for Mark, there are three different ones in manuscripts over a period of time. The most common explanation for this is that the ending of Mark was originally lost before it was copied very much. In fact, maybe even the original was lost. It ends at a strange sentence. The grammar of it is awkward. And almost all scholars, conservative or liberal, argue that that longer text is not part of the original text of the manuscript. Then you have the passage in John 7:53 through John 8:11, the woman caught in adultery, which doesn't exist in some of the earlier manuscripts. And in fact, there are times when it doesn't even appear in the Gospel of John. There's at least one manuscript where it occurs in Luke. And so, again, if you look in your Bible, it's going to have a little note there, if it's any sort of modern responsible translation, saying this is not part of the original text. Many scholars believe that it's a general pericope, it's a genuine pericope of Jesus, but that it probably wasn't included in any of the original manuscripts. And then the final big one is the 1 John 5:7-8, which is a clear declaration of the Trinity in 1 John, called the Johannine comma. This, again, is not that's a shock to anybody. You should, again, have a footnote explanation in your Bible. This was a verse that appeared in some of the later manuscripts when Erasmus, at the time of just before the Reformation, made his Greek text. He left out of the original edition, and people jumped all over him because, you know, you left out this verse that demonstrates the Trinity. And so Erasmus, in a moment of weakness, said, well, if you can produce for me one Greek manuscript that has that in, I'll stick it in. And sure enough, they produced one. Of course, it was written specifically for that purpose, and it dates from that time frame. It's not an old manuscript at all, but he put it in. But again, doesn't affect the Orthodox question at all. It's not that if we remove that, there's no indication of the Trinity in the New Testament. The opposite is true. There's all sorts of verses of the Trinity. We don't need that one to demonstrate the Trinity, and it's clear that was added. Everybody agrees it's added. There's no secret sinister plot here at all. A later copyist stuck it in. However, Ehrman doesn't stop there. He says, quote, the passages discussed above represent just two, and the two he's talking about there is the long ending of Mark and the woman caught in adultery. It represents two out of the thousands of places in which the manuscripts of the New Testament came to be changed by scribes. What is deceptive about this comment by Ehrman is that he expresses it in a manner that one is led to believe that there are thousands of places in the New Testament where these kinds of massive changes take place. And as Craig Blomberg says, Ehrman's comments, quote, leave the uninitiated likely to think there are numerous examples, additional examples of various phenomena he discusses when there are not. His first extended examples of textual problems in the New Testament are the woman caught in adultery and the longer ending of Mark. After demonstrating how neither of these is likely to be part of the originals of either gospel, Ehrman concedes that most of the other changes are not of this magnitude. But this sounds as if there are at least a few others that are of similar magnitude or similar size, when in fact there are no other textual variants anywhere that are even one-fourth as long as these 13 and 14 verse passages. What you actually end up with the variants, again, is a way to reconstruct the original text. You can look for the dating and location and the number of times a particular word is translated, and you can work your way back, the same way as often a teacher can tell in their class who cribbed off of who by looking at the way the material is written. He does look at, again, some small variants that are often thought to be accidental and try and attribute motivation to them. So, for example, he talks about in Luke early on where it talks about Jesus in the temple with his mother and father, and he comes up missing, that mother and father is changed in later manuscripts to say Joseph and his mother, and that that was an attempt by the anti-adoptionists, the people that didn't believe in adoptionist Christology, the people that... the adoptionists were the people that thought that Jesus was born naturally of Joseph and Mary, and God later came upon him and inhabited him until the time of his crucifixion. So Ehrman's saying this was deliberately changed as a way of dealing with that issue, of indicating that Joseph wasn't the real father of Jesus. But in fact, if you go down in the same passage, there's another place where it talks about his parents in terms of the father being worried about the location of Jesus. And if you were editing it to replace those things, wouldn't you have been consistent? It seems more like that's an accidental thing when two or three places in the same passage does talk about Joseph as his father. So he's, again, taking his thesis that all of these various Christological controversies must have affected the transmission of the text. So let's look for examples of those. But the examples he provides don't demonstrate that at all. And in fact, it speaks, I think, exactly the opposite. Well, again, the topic is much too difficult to explore in fine detail in a Sunday morning such as this. But it's important to know that this sort of textual thing is not a shock to anyone. This is not a new position or based on any sort of new discoveries. If we spend our time in classes studying things like how the Bible came to be, how the canon came to be, how reliable the text is, the Christians in the pew would be able to answer this. But again, our enemies know that if they hit us at a fairly technical place, they can expect that we won't be prepared for it. So the work of Ehrman, I will provide, again, the bibliography that's going to be up on the web later this week on the website, a bibliography of some of the books to deal with these specific things. And I'll give you a wide range of things from very simple to more complicated. But it's clear in all of these that the only, the famous statement by, I think it was Roosevelt, the only thing we have to fear is fear itself. In our case, I think the only thing we have to fear is ourselves. The answers are there. They've been there forever. And we have access to them if we want to spend the time, energy, and effort to dig it out. But these, all three of these divisions of the best-selling baloney that we've talked about count on two things. They count that we don't have a desire to always be prepared, to give a reason for the hope that's in us, and that they can count on our ignorance and apathy for them to win the day. I think it's important that we always remember the parable of the talents. To whom much is given, much is required. And as Western civilization moves from a predomination of Christian, not that the nation's Christian, but that Christianity is the predominant religion in the nation, as we move away from that to unbelief, agnosticism, atheism, how will we be able to meet the gaze of our Lord and expect him to say, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? I'm going to close with, I hope, a clip of Bart Ehrman introducing a speech he gave on misquoting Jesus. And I'm doing this because, number one, you get a sort of indication of the amusement with which he treats fundamentalist Christians, you know, those people in the South who are hillbillies and don't know better. And also the important point that he makes here, which I think is a valid point even though he's making it. And I'll let you listen to it and listen carefully and see if you can learn a lesson from something he says here.
Thou Almighty King, help us Thy name to sing, help us to praise, Father all glorious, Lord all victorious, come and reign over us, Ancient of Days. Come Thou incarnate Word, gird on Thy mighty sword, our prayer attend, come and Thy people bless, and give Thy word success, Spirit of holiness on us descend. Come Holy Comforter, Thy sacred witness bear, glad hour, Thou who almighty art, now rule in every heart, and ne'er from us depart, Spirit of power. made one in three. Eternal praises be, hence evermore, thy sovereign majesty may we in glory see, and to eternity love and adore. Alleluia. Alleluia. For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Alleluia. Alleluia. For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Wait for me to draw near to you, but you clothed yourself with frail humanity. You did not wait for me to cry out to you, but you let me hear your voice.